2, verses 1 to 12, the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to understand what you're trying to teach us through this, as we see the magnificence of your Son starting his public ministry. We pray that we would learn of him and apply truths in our lives, that we would believe, even as his disciples did. We thank you for this time and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's interesting as you look at this is that there's this notable absence in this story. It's a fantastic feast, a wedding, and yet noticeable is a commentary on matrimony, on marriage. You think that this being the first encounter in his public ministry of marriage, that he would say something about godly marriage, but he doesn't. The thing that's absent is the mention of the bride and the groom and descriptions of them and their relationship. You would think that because of God's interest in a bride for Christ, that God's interest in having a pure bride, that there would be something said about that, but there's not. And then another thing is there's no details about the food and the feast. So it's interesting that the focus is very tight, and the noticeable focus of the thing is on Jesus, right? And on the wine, and on the first miracle, and on the manifestation of his glory. Because that's what it says, that his glory comes out as a result of this. So that's what we're going to focus on. So just look at the timeline of Jesus' public ministry as we see it in the book of John. It starts out day one that there was a baptism at the Jordan of the Lord Jesus. And so there at Jordan, John is baptizing and Jesus goes. And you have 2 testimonies given, right? You have John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so that was on day one. Day two is still at the Jordan, and it's about the disciples of John who are followers who are observing all these things. And Jesus calls 2 of them, Andrew and Simon Peter. Day 3, now we move north. We're up along the Sea of Galilee where there's fishermen. And this is where Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. Then we come to the wedding at Cana. And this is 3 days later. So this is day 6. And that gives them enough time to go from Tiberias, follow the road, and go to Cana. And so it says on the third day there was at Cana of Galilee the wedding, and Jesus' mother was there. This is the third day from the calling of the disciples. Was it all 12? Probably not. May have been. Was it just those 4 mentioned? We're not completely sure, but what we do know is that there's this wedding feast, and it's this festive time, and Jesus participates in it. And Jesus' goal was to, for himself to have a bride, right? To come and to procure for himself a bride, a spotless bride. Cana was northwest of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, where Mary and Joseph lived, just about 4 miles. So it's interesting because it seems like Mary knew this family well, because the way that it states, it says the mother of Jesus was there, meaning it almost that she had gone on ahead to help this family. So this is a family that she knew, whether it was the groom's side or the bride's side, it doesn't say, but because usually the groom was responsible for the for putting it on and the expense, it probably was on the groom's side. But she was there and she was helping out, and that's why she knew about the servants and the whole situation about the lack of wine running out. This verse 2 is an interesting statement that Jesus was also invited, which seems strange. You think, well, if his mother's there, he'd be invited. But it seems like he was not a personal friend of either the bride or the groom, but it was because of Mary that he was invited. And it says, with his disciples, which is really interesting. Probably because of Mary's acquaintance with the family, not because of Jesus' direct connection with either the bride or the groom, that he's invited. And his followers come too. I thought that was unusual. You know, that normally it's like, well, he's just gotten to know these people a couple days before, and yet Mary knew that there was a bigger plan than these are just, you know, some drifters he picked up along the way, and, well, we don't want them coming to the wedding, you know. It might be an embarrassment. I don't know what kind of people they are. But she knew that God was working in her son, and that his ministry started, and that those people that were following him were people that could be there. So, Mary kind of saw these disciples as family, that they were, that Jesus embraced them that much into his confidence. And so the very next thing that we see in this story is that the wine runs out. Now, wine is not supposed to run out at a Jewish wedding, because it would be a very embarrassing, shameful thing that you have not provided for your guests well. And so it would be a big embarrassment to the groom and to the family putting on the wedding feast. And so, you know, a lot of times men get irritated because wives are so good at pointing things out. And, you know, here Mary goes to Jesus and says, "There's no wine." Well, okay, what do you want me to do about it? You know, it seemed like, do you think that Jesus already knew that the wine had run out? More than likely, right? He knew all things. Probably didn't take him by surprise. But why did Mary draw his attention to it? I think there's two particular reasons for that. Number one, that she knew that he could do something about it. She knew if there's anything that could be done, Jesus could do it. And number two, she loved the family and didn't want the day to be tarnished. She didn't want the embarrassment, that she wanted the focus to be on the gloriousness of the wedding and on the celebration of the bride and the groom. And so she brings it to Jesus' attention. And in verse 4, we have Jesus' reaction. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, your first reaction might be, that seems awfully harsh. It seems, you know, kind of unloving of Jesus to not even call her ma or mother. It's like, "Woman." So it's woman, not mother. Many commentators said it was not a disrespectful term. It actually is a respectful term. And that there was no slight in it. But it's a term of respect and honor. But the point of it is that there's this change in relationship between Jesus and his mother. This is the beginning of his ministry. And this points out that there's this new relationship, that he's no longer son, but Messiah. And so that is what's come out here. And it's interesting that Jesus answers her statement about there's no wine with two things, this question and a statement. The question being, what does this have to do with me, or why does this concern me? Do you think he may have been thinking, well, just let it play out. Let's just see where it goes. The second was a statement, my hour has not yet come. Could even thinking, Mother, don't mess with God's timeline. But as we see in the end, God ordained this to be the beginning of his miracles and his coming out. And so God was actually using it. And so the very next thing that it says, his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Jesus hasn't agreed to anything yet. But what does it show us? It shows us that Mary has this amazing faith. She's not deterred by Jesus' response. She knows that Jesus can, and she leaves the how to him. So she just says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. It's going to be okay. I trust him. I know that he is able. And that's amazing faith, isn't it? Is that she doesn't know the how, but she knows that he can. And that should be our attitude toward anything in life. I don't know how, God, but I know you can. So she proclaims and projects her faith by instructing the servants to do whatever he tells you to do. So that was her expression of faith in him. Was he going to give them money to go buy some? Could have. Just said, here's some money. Go out and buy some more wine. Was he going to tell them to go outside and unload a cart that had just arrived full of wine? Could have. There's so many ways in which he could have taken care of the problem. It would have been very easy for him to do umpteen different ways. But instead, he looks at what's at hand. And what does he see? He sees clay pots. This is a picture from Chad. There's a village outside of Benjamina that Joe and Jeremy took us to where they fire up these clay pots that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. They're really amazing pots because there's something about the transpiration of liquid in the clay walls of the pot that you bury it. And it reduces the temperature by 20 degrees of the liquid inside of it. And it's just a principle of how God makes it. A little bit of liquid goes into it and it transpires and it cools it down. And so to this day, they still use these and sell these around Chad for water, holding water. And so this is the kind of thing. They had these clay pots available to them that's for the purification rite. And it says, now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So we're talking minimum of 120 gallons, maximum 180 gallons capability. That's quite substantial. They were clean vessels because they were reserved for the purification rites. You could say they're non-contaminated, and certainly there's no yeast or fermentation exposed to them. So it's like anything put in it is not going to get fermented because they're pure. So all these things, you know, accentuate the miracle of really what's going to take place. So how fitting that Jesus would use something separated or dedicated or holy for purification purposes for what he's going to now do. And that he likes that which is separated. So there could be no doubt, because of all these circumstances, that this would be a supernatural event that's going to take place. So what does Jesus tell the servants? He tells them to fill the jars with water. And they obeyed. It said they filled them up. So Jesus honors Mary's faith and instructs the servants to fill the jars with water. We're not told how far they had to go to get the water or how long it took. Most homes did not have their own private well there, so it probably was a public place they had to go and shuttle it out the back door. You know, they didn't want to embarrass all the guests and go through the guests. But it took a while to fill up 120 or 180 gallons, however many trips it took. That's pretty substantial. But they obeyed, and they filled it to the brim. They stuck with it until they were all filled with plain water. And then as soon as that takes place, we think, and we're not sure, it says, now draw out and take it to the master of the feast. Between verses 7 and 8, we don't know if Jesus sent the people out of the room, whether he prayed, whether he touched each jar, or what. It doesn't tell us. It just tells them they filled up, then he tells them to withdraw. But there's probably a time there. All we have is the next communication after the filling, and that is that they are to draw it out. Notice that Jesus maintained order and decorum by sending the wine to the master of the feast. He didn't put himself out there and say, okay, now take my wine. He didn't put himself in there. He says, just take it to the MC, the master of ceremonies, and let him present it. I mean, that's just so humble of the Lord to take the back place and to give honor where honor is due. So this reassured the master of ceremonies that there was wine for the guests, and it allowed him to determine or judge the quality of the wine before he served it to everyone. So he tasted it first, and he was able to then make a declaration. So again, don't miss the humility of Jesus staying in the background. And just to give you an idea now of the magnitude of what has been done, I want to show you in terms of what we call bottles of wine today. 120 gallons would be equivalent to 606 750 milliliter bottles of wine. That's a typical bottle of wine that you buy in the store, 750 milliliters. 606, or on the top end, 909. That's how much wine was made. That's a huge amount. Or to put it in another picture, on the low end, that would be 3 pallets this size of wine. Or on the top side, it'd be 4 1/3. 4 and then one level. 4 pallets full of wine like that. That's a lot of wine. So what happens next? The master of the feast tastes the wine and he's blown away. Wow! Wow! I've got to say something about this. Surprise, surprise. He was not expecting to taste this excellence of wine. So the servants must have been watching. You think maybe they had some skepticism. But when they see the MC's reaction, you wondered, you know, wonder if they wanted to taste it for themselves. Like, wow, this is really something. So the taste of the wine startled the MC, and he demanded a public acknowledgement in the presence of the bridegroom. He said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the MC publicly honors the bridegroom for this surprising change of procedure from the norm. Rather than serve the best first to impress guests, the bridegroom has reserved the best for last. Is the way he understands it. So what do you think was going on in the minds of the servants who knew what had just happened? They had poured the water in. Now they drew it out, and now this MC is saying, this is amazing stuff. You know? The focus here should be on what did they believe? Do they believe? Do they trust? They've just experienced and witnessed a miracle. And they probably did get to taste it themselves. And it's just like us. Do we believe what Jesus has done and said? John 2:11 says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the first of Jesus' miracles. I think what's important to realize here is that there's internal evidence here that Jesus did not do miracles as a child or a young man, as some of the apocryphal books state. You know, that some of the apocryphal books, even the Quran says that Jesus as a boy took dust and blew on it and it turned it into a bird. But Scripture says this was the first miracle, the first sign that Jesus did. And we know that it's only after the baptism of Jesus and the descending of the Holy Spirit on him that that's when he starts doing everything by the power of the Spirit, it says. So the providence of God the Father, the time had come for Jesus to reveal his glory, and it comes out. So I want to relive for a moment through the lens of the Chosen series, this wedding of Cana. So if we could have the lights, the sound, we'll go ahead and play this segment.
Sending the son of Miriam because he wouldn't want to miss it. Of course, the next 3 of us show him how it's done, huh? But I don't think that's such a good idea. Right? Andrew has 4 left feet. 4? Why 4? When you dress messy, looks like guys don't have a kind of hot cold.
Oh, Andrew, do you deny it?
I've never seen a donkey walking on hot coals.
Actually, that would be a terrible thing to behold. Andrew, you see, even my own mother will join us in the song game.
There's another one. Are they still
with us today? Yes. Another one. Another
one left. Are you telling me this?
We can let this end as it is like this. To the edge of someone humiliated.
Boys, go join the others. I'll be right there.
I'm sure you and your way to count and measure a different way of seeing time.
Or if you will, and they don't understand,
keep watching.
I do hope you're enjoying yourself.
Where are the servers?
I don't know, but I'll go find them right away.
It is far past time for another round of wine. The last one was nearly an hour ago.
Yes, well...
Surely that is more common in Vienna. I'm very sorry. Excuse me. This will be taken care of
in the next round of wine right away. Thank you for reminding me to turn the computer.
I want to step outside.
I think that as we conclude, there's a comparison needs to be made here of Jesus as God's deliverer and Moses as God's deliverer. And the first miracle of Moses was turning water into blood. And Jesus' first miracle is water to wine. And so there's this notable difference. For Moses, the outcome was an undrinkable solution. For Jesus, it was very drinkable. In Moses' case, it was to display God's power and authority. and in Jesus' case, to display God's provision. For Moses, it was a declaration of judgment. For Jesus, it was a provision of joy. For Moses, it was a picture of law. For Christ, it was a picture of grace. The former being for wrath, Jesus was one of goodness. And for Moses, it was to separate a people. And in Jesus' case, it was a union. It was to unite and to bring people to the Father through him at a wedding. So verse 11 says that this is the first sign that Jesus did, as we saw before. And the part that we didn't look at is the fact that it says that the outcome of this miracle is that his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. So the question is, what does this really mean? Does it mean they believed in his ability to perform a miracle? Or that they truly believed that he was Messiah? What exactly did they believe? What does this say about our belief in Jesus? And I think that I asked the question just exactly, what does this mean as far as what they believe in light of their subsequent unbelief? So look at the references in Scripture to the lack of faith of the disciples. There's a situation where they had anxiety about their basic needs. And it says, you know, don't worry about what you'll be clothed with or what you'll have. He says, doesn't God provide for the animals, for the birds and the flowers? And he says, oh, ye of little faith. They have fear of perishing in the storm on the water. Matthew 8:26, oh, ye of little faith. Peter sinking for fear of sinking. And again, same words, oh, you of little faith. And then they lack bread to feed people in Matthew 16:8, oh, you of little faith. And then when they come back, they say, why weren't we able to cast out the demon? And Jesus says, because of your little faith. And then on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, Jesus walking and the disciples are confused about Jesus' death. And he says, you slow of heart to believe. And then we have Jairus, who gets news of his daughter's death. He sent servants to Jesus to heal his daughter. And he gets word and Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. So the question is, is faith at a point or faith as a process or both? So when it says to them, you know, that they believed in him, was that the point, the beginning point of the process of faith? Well, I think that John 20:31 is very helpful because it encompasses both aspects of believing. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that we have both the point of belief, that you may believe, and you have the process of believing. That it's a life process. That there's a point of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus, but that you go on believing through life. You carry on believing and trusting at all the different inflection points throughout life, believing. In Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So that is pointing to that process, that the process not lead to an unbelief and unbelieving, but a continued believing. And so the final verse that we're looking at is that it says in verse 12, after this he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So family and disciples had time with Jesus after the miracle of Cana. And what did it do for their faith? Did it diminish or did it increase? We know that some of his family did not believe. It wasn't until later that some of his brothers believed. So what is daily life doing to your faith, to my faith? Experience Jesus day by day should increase your faith. And so the miracle of Cana was his first. And it's obvious that he was not trying to use a miracle to make people believe in him. But it says that his glory was shown, that he is over all of creation and can change even simple water into wine. And so the question is, do we believe in him? Do we trust him? Like Mary. Mary knew. Didn't know how, but she knew he could. And do we believe Jesus can take care of all that we need throughout life and carry us through to the last day? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can trust you to do all things, because with you all things are possible. And as we see this first miracle, we marvel, because we don't see these things happening in our daily lives and every day. And yet we know that it is possible, and it did happen. And so we pray that you'd increase our faith. Help us to trust you in every area of life, to walk from victory to victory, knowing that it's you that's doing things. And so, Lord, thank you for this focus on this miracle. Thank you for the faith, the beginning faith of these disciples. And help our faith to grow throughout all of life as well. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.